You have your Bible at hand, Luke chapter 13. There's one announcement that Victor missed. We are going to have a Good Friday service. It's going to be at the church building. That's going to be on Good Friday, which is on a Friday. And so a Friday before Easter, whatever. That's the 18th, I believe. It's going to be at 7 o'clock. So put that on your calendar. If you have your spot, Luke chapter 13, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless this time. Lord, when we consider who You are, the God who spoke this world into existence, by Your power, Lord, You sustain everything that we see around us. And as the scripture says, who are we, Lord, that You should be mindful of us? You could have easily counted us as just another animal. But Lord, You made us into Your image. And Your heart, Your desire, fellowship. Lord, You so desire to have a relationship with each and every one of us. That You are willing to die. So that we can be restored in a right relationship with You. And Lord, for that we are forever indebted to You. And we are forever grateful. So Lord, as we offer our time, Lord, it is a time of worship, a time of dedication, and for some rededication. Lord, we love You so very much. Lord, we bless You as we study Your word. I pray that our hearts will be blessed as we read in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 13, first verse. There were present at that season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, so you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As Jesus did His ministry, of course, people are trying to figure out this whole thing. Righteousness, salvation, So this guy came to Him and said, "Hey, did you hear of the brutal killing? Pilate killed some of those Galileans as they were even bringing their sacrifices, that he killed them in the very act, and their blood mingled with the sacrifice. Jesus, do you understand that they died because they are the worst of the worst sinners?" You see, the Jewish people, they were commanded to live a life that is separate. That is, well, they were not to mingle with unbelievers. And so when you look at this region, Galilee, where Jesus, by the way, spent most of His time ministering, it was a mix of different nation, different peoples mixed with the Jews. And so those who felt like, well, we are more pure, we're more holy, we're more righteous than them, well, they died because they deserve it. They died because they were worse sinners. You see, Galilee had a reputation. Well, they weren't popular, and they actually got in trouble with Pilate and the Romans often because they were always rioting and revolting against the rule of Rome. And so these folks, they are looking on and saying, gosh, in the very act of their sacrifice, they died, they got killed. And you know what? It's because they're the worst sinners. Now, Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners because they suffered? You know, whenever a natural disaster happens, isn't that the thought that comes to our mind? Well, they're the worst, so they deserve it, you know? It's kind of like sometimes we will look at a certain area, even in our own city, like the north side, and we'll tell our friends, don't go over there because that's the worst of the worst. And whenever something happens there, we kind of say, well, they deserve it, or what can you expect? They're the worst of the worst. Now, what they were doing, what they were basically saying is, we are more righteous than them. That somehow we deserve better, and those kind of things won't happen to us because we're more righteous. It's called self-righteousness. Now, Jesus, in his point, what he was making is that bad things do not happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. We all have this mindset that, well, somehow we are good. And usually when we come up with that idea, it's because we're comparing ourselves with someone else. We're comparing ourselves with the murderers and the liars and the thieves and the Hitlers of this world. But anyone dare to compare yourself to Jesus Christ? See, that's the standard. There is only one that's good. And if you're going to compare yourself to anyone or anything, well, you have to compare yourself to the standard, the righteousness of Christ. And what you will find, well, no, I'm not here. Well, you know what? I'm somewhere down here. That's where I belong. That's where my righteousness. And so Jesus makes it clear, don't compare your righteousness with someone else. Don't believe that because somehow you're good, which you're not, that you're going to make it to heaven. You see, from the time Adam sinned all the way to Alan, or Eve all the way to Yvette, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. In this world, there are two types of people. There are those who are living in their sins, and then there's those who have been forgiven of their sins. It isn't that we have done anything good. It is, again, the righteousness that God has imputed on us because his Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to go to the cross to die for our sins. And we have to get our minds around this because, again, we look at people and oftentimes we'll say, oh yeah, he is the worst of the worst sinners. There is no hope for him. And we condemn that person. Now, Jesus, again, will deal with this thought pattern. Again, in verse 4, he says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? You know, when you think about, and I saw at some point where this drunk driver ran a light, slammed into a minivan, with a pregnant mom in there, both of them died, and that drunk driver survived. Were they worse sinners than the drunk driver because they suffered? And that's the point Jesus is making. These guys died in a construction accident. Does that make them worse than everyone else in Jerusalem? No. And so he says in this verse 6, a parable he gives. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for three years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can count, you can cut it down. Now, this parable of what Jesus shared here, of course, I believe is showing the patience of God. Whenever you see a reference to the fig tree in the scriptures, it's usually referencing a reference to Israel. Now, for 2,000 years, keep in mind, before Christ, God chose Abraham. And for almost 2,000 years, he's been dealing with the people of Israel. He's been loving on them. He's been reaching out to them. He's been preserving them. He's been providing for them. And what do they continue to do? They continue to reject him. They continue to commit spiritual adultery and run after other false gods for 2,000 years. And instead of saying, you know what, away with them, cut them down, I'm getting rid of them. When you read through the entire Old Testament, you will see where God makes statements like, that's it, you're gone. And in the very next sentence, you can hear the compassion of how he's going to restore them. You see, when he talks about this farmer kind of guy that's taking care, it's usually, you know, some pastor or some prophet that say, you know what, there's no hope. I counseled this person. I gave them your word. There is no hope. Get rid of them. But here's what God's heart is. No, give them another chance. Let me fertilize them. Let me care and prune and trim or whatever it takes to get them around. You see, some people that you will normally count out, the Lord will allow them to go, he will put fertilizer on them. You know what fertilizer is? It's animal waste, right? And they're living in the animal waste of this world, but guess what? When they reach and when they smell the stench of their life, hopefully God's heart is saying, they will turn around and bear fruit. What is the fruit that God is looking for? Well, we talked about this in Luke chapter 3, that there are several different fruits that God is looking for. The fruit of righteousness, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of thanksgiving, the fruit of good works, and the fruit of the Spirit. When you are born again, those fruits will naturally come from your life. You don't have to try to be a Christian. It will come naturally, just as any tree that is planted, an orange tree, it will naturally produce fruit. But the first fruit that God is looking for from anyone is repentance. You see, because when you repent, then God, I am a sinner. Yes, I've messed up majorly. I need you. And that he can work with. And so, when you look at, for example, 2 Peter chapter 3, again, this expresses God's heart, verse 8. It says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, we should have a heart like God, that no matter what people have done, no matter how big a sinner they are, no matter even if they have even offended us or did something evil to us, our heart should be like that of God. Is there another chance? Is there a way I can minister to them? Is there a loved one that have rubbed you wrong? Listen, we are called to be ministers. And ministers will go to try to restore that person into a right relationship with the Father. So don't cut people out. Don't write them off. I'm hearing too many times now when someone have done something wrong, I hear pastors say, well, you got to cut them off, you know. That's not the heart of a minister. And a minister is not the man that's standing in the pulpit. You are all ministers of the gospel. We all have the good news. And the reason why people are not coming around is because They just need to hear the good news. We need to be pouring water on them, the living water. We need to give them the bread of life. And hopefully, they will come to that point of repentance and turn their hearts to the Lord. So, verse 10. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues of on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, this woman had the spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Now, as the Bible describes her, it describes a position where her legs are, in the upright position, but from her waist, it goes down, and she's basically walking on hands and feet. It's a really awkward-looking position, and actually, on this documentary I was watching, somewhere in the Middle East, I believe, actually the Asian area, there was a family that a couple of their kids displayed this type of infirmity, and it's really the weirdest thing, and psychologists, they say, well, it's what is going on is evolution going backwards. They're saying man is returning to his former self. That's their explanation. But the Lord shows that this is a spirit of infirmity. A demonic spirit have possessed this woman and caused her to be in this position. And what does the Lord do? Well, he puts his hand around her. He heals her. He proclaimed, "You are healed, thou art loosed." And she was made whole, and immediately she glorified God. Isn't that what ministry is all about? Setting people free. You see someone caught up in some kind of addiction. You see someone in bondage to whether debt or anything else. And you as a believer, filled with God's Spirit, is able to speak life into them and encourage them and bring them into a relationship with the Lord. And guess what's going to happen? They are going to glorify the Lord with their life. But, verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered and with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The religious ruler came to Jesus and said, well, he came to the crowd and said, "You know what? The Sabbath is not for healing. The Sabbath is not for healing. If the Sabbath is not for healing, what is it for?" You see, these guys were so caught up with the law, that they missed the heart of the law. They were so caught up with the letter of the law, they missed the heart of the law. The Bible tells us that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was there to benefit you. The Sabbath is there to make you, well, give you a time to rest, a time to spend time with family, a time to worship God, a time to get in His Word so you can renew your mind, a time of refreshment. It was never meant to be that of a burden. But give it to any religious person, and guess what they're going to do? They're going to impose it and make sure that you're burdened by it. Now, this woman, she was set free. What a glorious testimony of the goodness of God. But yet this guy turns around and says, "What you're doing is not good. You have 6 days to come to church and be healed, but now is not the time for that." So Jesus, verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond of, Verse 16, so ought not this woman, being the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. These guys, they were more concerned about, the life of their ox than the life of their neighbor. You know, it's interesting. This past week, I made a commitment. I'm just going to stop watching the evening news, because it's not news at all. When they highlight, almost every evening, they highlight what's going on in the animal world. For example, this past week, they talked about an eagle. They have a webcam and how the whole world is watching this webcam of this eagle and how, it's trying to survive and take care of its young. And that's 5 minutes of a 30-minute news broadcast. When will they turn the cameras to the wounded soldier and let you see the wound so that your heart could be moved? I don't know if some of you remember back in the 80s, Ethiopia, when the famine was there and how these kids were dying from hunger and the world was moved by what they saw on the television. The whole world was moved towards what was going on there. But these guys, because of their religion, they were blinded. People were in need. People were hurting. But they're so caught up with the religion that they miss that people are getting healed. And it's so easy for us, again, with self-righteousness to judge people, to dismiss their needs for healing because of self-righteousness. Now, Jesus points out, hey, again, you're willing to, on the Sabbath, take your ox, take your donkey, and go and bring it for food. But here's someone in need, and you're not willing to do the same. Understand, we are to lead people to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, if you're taking note, John chapter 4, verse 10, that Jesus is the living water. How many of you know people are thirsty? How many of you know people are dying from thirst, man? They want to be quenched. They want to be filled, but no one is leading them there. How many of you know that Jesus is the healer? He bore our infirmities in his own body. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, you can read the whole chapter. It's a wonderful thing just thinking about who Jesus is. The Bible tells us he is our Sabbath rest in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. That in Christ we can come and find rest. Now let me ask you, are you thirsty? Are you in need of healing? I'm not talking about just physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. Examine yourself. Do you find that you're burdened, that you're overwhelmed with life? You can find rest in Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You see, that woman needed rest. That woman needed a healing. And I think we all need that. And the way that we get it is to come to Christ. Now, Jesus moves on to another parable in verse 18. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, Jesus is speaking again another parable. He asks this question, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Now, a parable we talked about in the past, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, given a heavenly truth. So it also whets our appetite enough that if you're a seeker of the of the Lord that when you read a parable, you're going to sit there and meditate and say, what is this? And you're going to dig in. It's just an appetizer. Now, understanding this parable, and I believe understanding all parables, Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, if you understand the parable of the sower and the seed, that is the key to unlocking all parables. Now, when you look at the parable of the sower and the seed, which we did a couple weeks ago, we know that heaven, it speaks of God and His work and His His work towards us. We know that He talked about the seed. The seed is the Word of God, which He has sown into this world and into our hearts. We know the garden are the types of the soils. That's you and I. Our hearts are like likened unto soil. And then we also saw in the parable the birds, which represent Satan, how he comes and he snatches away the seed before it can grow and produce fruit. Now, in this parable, when we look for the meaning in it, God, we know, sows seed. He plants it, plants the word in our hearts. Sometimes you can look at it individually or collectively as a church. Now, this seed grows into a large tree. Now, notice he used what type of seed is a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is an herb. A mustard seed doesn't grow into a big oak. So this tells me that this seed, this growth, is not regular. It's abnormal. The church, we know today, is not normal. It started with 12 disciples. And out of that 12, well, it have grown into a large tree, hasn't it? This Christianity today have an estimated of 2.1 billion people. Over 40,000 denominations. According to a Gallup poll, in America, it is estimated that 78% of Americans proclaim to be Christians. That's 225 million Americans. Seems a little odd, doesn't it? That a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but yet, where is the Christian in this world? That means 78% of your neighbors should be Christians. Do you see the Christ-likeness in them? You see, the church have grown into this abnormal thing because I believe there are a lot who claim to be Christians but are not. So when we look at this tree as it grows, I believe Satan is the one, as he talks about this bird, who comes and perch into the tree. This past week, as we even just saw on the news, which I say I was not going to watch anymore, a Catholic archbishop building a $44 million home, 6,000 square feet. What is he doing with it? Well, I guess for all of his family, his kids. Well, I guess priests don't have those, do they? But you see, there's a lot of corruption that goes on in the church. And understand, Satan is behind a lot of those things. Before, Satan used to throw stones and arrows and shoot arrows at the church. But guess what? He has joined the church. And there's many false prophets that goes out into the world, as the scripture tells us. And so we have to be aware of those. Don't be fooled by anyone who says, Lord, Lord, that they're calling on the name of Jesus and even holding up a Bible and saying, look, I am a man of God. But understand, if they're not cracking the pages and if they're not teaching from the word, be very careful because they're teaching philosophies. Paul warns, he said, if anyone, even an angel, preach any other gospel, let that person be accursed. And he used a very strong language, let them be condemned. Now, I know people say, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, Paul was judging. He said, let anyone who preaches another gospel, let them be condemned. Why? Because they're following the deception of Satan. And if Satan can come into the church and lead people away, lead people into thinking, well, yes, I am following God, but really following after some other thing, and you feel secure, it's a very dangerous thing. And that's why in this parable, again, Jesus talks about this bird. Be careful, be careful. Just because somebody is sitting in church, don't just assume. Just because they're in a pulpit, don't just assume. Be very careful. Now he moves on to another parable in verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in a tree, measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, leaven in the Bible, in the Old Testament, describes or is a picture of fellowship. When you look at the Old Testament, in the law, when they were bringing their sacrifices, they also brought a meal offering. And the meal offering was, hey, I'm having fellowship. Just like we're going to have communion today, you're having fellowship. Back in the Bible days, when you wanted fellowship with someone, you invite them over to a meal and you sit down at the table and just talk and have fellowship. And that's what God desires from us. When Abraham was visited by the angels, when God was going to condemn, to judge Sodom, they stopped by Abraham and of course, his wife Sarah, she took three meals and made some bread and had fellowship with God. And so this offering, this meal, these three meals, Jesus said that this woman, she mixed in leaven with the meal until the whole thing was pretty much compromised. So what Jesus is trying to say in this parable is that, well, just like, again, in the church, you have those who will bring false worship, who will bring false doctrine. And again, all it takes is a little bit of leaven, a little bit of lies, and it spoils the whole batch. And we, again, Jesus, I believe, is given a warning. You see, you can't mix hypocrisy and worship God. You can't mix lies with truth and pass it off as truth. There's those that even in the pulpits practice this. They will tell a story and give God the glory. What do I mean? Well, they will tell you a lie. Well, if it's going to bring glory to God, well, we're going to do that. And we've seen that. Again, I've mentioned a church who is using deception to baptize thousands of people. They're using deception to do it. And they say, well, look, how many people are being baptized? And they say, well, glory to God. See, God will not allow sin. He will not allow compromise for the purpose of spreading the gospel. So he warns, he gives this parable, and he moves on. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? So here it is. Jesus gave those parables. I believe this parable, this person was probably reflecting back to the mustard seed parable and even probably the leaven parable. And he's probably thinking, man, if this tree is growing big, if it's abnormal, then there's a lot of people in the church that are sitting in church but not saved. They weren't born again. They weren't born into the kingdom. So he's probably wondering, how many people really are saved? All these people are following you, Lord. How many of them really are saved? Now Jesus is going to address that. And look with me in the second half of verse 23. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Jesus
is just a master in how he talks and what he says. Usually people want a straight answer. He never really gives a straight answer. He said, he turns it around instead of, again, worrying about, okay, are you saved? Are you saved? Maybe you're not saved. Let's get you out of here. He turns it around and he turns it right back to, I say to you. You, what about you? Are you going to enter into the kingdom? Are you going to make it? You see, when we get on an airplane and they give the instructions for safety, what do they tell you when the oxygen mask falls in front of you? They usually tell you, put it on, and then you help the person next to you. Put it on first. And that's what Jesus is saying. Make sure that you are right with God before you worry about all the people in your that's in the crowd. Worry about yourself first. Make sure that you are in the kingdom. Now, Jesus used a strange phrase here. He says, strive to enter through the gates. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, actually. Now, this is not a reference to trying to work your way to heaven. The Bible is clear about how we get to heaven. It's a gift of God. We cannot buy, work, or do anything to get into heaven. So, if we can't do it, then why is he saying strive? Well, you see, John chapter 14, verse 6, listen, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved. So Jesus is the gate. He is the door. He is the way that we get into heaven. So when he talks about striving, it's not about doing more, but I believe it's about doing less. What do I mean? Well, when I was young, my oldest brother, his wife, she was a party type. She loved to party. And so she went out, locked her two kids into the house, and she went out to party. I believe they were maybe 3 and 2 at a time, 2, 3 or 4, somewhere around there. She left them. Now my brother came home, and now he's locked out. He can't get in. And so the kids are inside crying. He's thinking, how am I going to get in? And in the window in the back, he had aluminum windows to the house, and they were really small. He wants to get in, but he can't get in. So guess what he did? I was really young. I'm the youngest of 8 kids. So he grabbed me and he pushed me through the window. He couldn't go in, but I could go in. See, I was a little fatter than I am right now. Not as fat, but... So what is Jesus talking about striving? Well, you see, this self-righteousness that we have, we cannot go through the gates of heaven if we are full of ourselves. We have to put down the baggages, because you see that gate, I believe Jesus is the gate, but he's also the key. And we cannot go in. That gate doesn't have room for him or for us plus something else. For us plus, you know, giving in tithe offering. Us plus good works. None of those things will work. The only person that can walk through those gates is really Jesus Christ. And when we die, we're removing ourselves from the equation so that we can get through the gate. So when he says strive, he's talking about put off, man. Put you off. Don't try to come in with all of your baggage. Drop those baggages at the gate so that you can come through the gate. Strive. Strive not to take on. Strive to take off. Leave it. Don't try to add. So going back to verse 25. When once the master of the house, excuse me, I'm just looking at 24 again, just want to make sure I got everything here. All right, verse 25. When one of the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you began to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Were you Where are you from? Then you began to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you thought in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now Jesus said, when the door is shut, if you're standing outside, you will remain outside. Now, if you think about a sobering thought, that once Jesus returns, the moment that he shuts the door, if you're not right with the Lord, you're going to go through some difficult time. You're going to go through the tribulation if he comes back soon, or if he raptures the church, then your opportunity is pretty much over. So he's saying, make sure that you're right with God now. But notice what they say. They say, Lord, we attend the church. Lord, we listen to your word. Lord, we did good works. Understand this again. Attending church doesn't make one saved. Going to Dunkin' Donuts doesn't make you a police officer. Being American doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again. So Jesus will say to them, I do not know you. Again, some sobering thoughts when Jesus say these things. Could you imagine going through church, going through the religious routine all of your life, and now you're standing at the gates of heaven and Jesus saying, excuse me, who are you? I don't see your name on this list. And to think that you have done a whole lot of good works for nothing. And so that's why when it comes to salvation, you need to know that what you have done, what you have said, what you have confessed is truly the way to heaven. Otherwise, you will be greatly disappointed. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. Now, there was a woman protesting, an evangelist, about this phrase, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And she said, it cannot apply to those who have lost their teeth. And the preacher replied, the teeth will be provided. Hell is a real place, and hell will be for all eternity. Again, for us, we all have to examine ourselves. The Lord will challenge us. Where do you stand? Are you going through the religious routine? Are you pretending? You see, you can fool all the people around you, but you can't fool God. And so verse 29, then, that they will come from the east and the west, from the north and from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, they are last will be first, and there are first who will be last. So people, the Lord is saying that from all corners of the world will be in heaven. I believe the ones that we think won't make it, those are the ones that probably will. Because you see, when someone is a sinner and they know that they're a sinner, the bigger the sinner they are, the more they know, man, if I die, I'm going to go to hell. But the people that I find that is the hardest to reach is the ones that are very religious, that they feel like they're good. They feel like, well, I don't do anything bad. I have never killed anyone. I haven't, done anything really bad like the rest of the sinners. And those are the ones that's the hardest. Because, again, it's self-righteousness. Understand when you look at Paul the apostle, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. The longer that he walked with the Lord, he said, I'm bad. And he said, I'm really bad. And he said, I'm the chief. He just keep going lower the more that he walked with the Lord. Because why? We don't deserve anything. And the more we walk with the Lord, we will think that our minds will be more better and that we won't have impure thoughts and we won't have bad motives. But man, Paul recognized how bankrupt he is and that he cannot do anything apart from God.
And so, verse 31, on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And there, on the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" So these guys came and said, "Get out, Jesus, because Herod wants to kill you." Herod, again, was one of the rulers back then. He's the one that killed John the Baptist for standing up to him and saying, you know, "Herod, you can't take your brother's wife, you know, you can't do that." And so Herod threw him in prison. His wife was very upset with John, so they cut his head off. Now, these Pharisees, they came and said, "Jesus, you need to run, man. Herod is coming after you." Now, notice Jesus' response. He said, "Go tell that fox." Go tell him and tell him that I will be in Jerusalem after I finish my work in 3 days. Now, why did he refer to Herod as a fox? Well, a fox is a cunning little creature, a cunning little ruler, in other words. I was watching a documentary of Yellowstone National Park out, you know, all of the animals there, and you have those bisons and all of the animals, you know, the wolves that are attacking all these things. And then there's these foxes that were also there, and the foxes will come next to the little bison, the baby bison, and since it's such a little thing that the adult bisons, they don't pay it any attention, and it comes by the little bisons, and it plays with them, and the little bisons just be like, "Wow, I got a new friend," and he lures the little one away, and as soon as mom is out of the picture, he attacks him, you know? And so Jesus is saying, a fox is a little thing, but it's full of tricks. Now, he refers to Herod as a fox, but in my opinion, I really don't believe it was Herod he was referring to. When you think about the Pharisees, did they like Jesus? No. They actually wanted to kill Jesus. So why would they want to warn him that Herod is after them? That Herod will do them a favor. You see, they wanted to get Jesus out of town. "Jesus, go run. Go hide in the bushes, man. Don't show your face around here." They wanted to get rid of him. So when Jesus said, "Go tell that fox, go, you guys are plotting your deception. Guess what? I see through it. Go tell your fox that I'll be in Jerusalem." Well, you see, Jesus knew that he was going to die in Jerusalem. He was going to hang out there and then go straight to the cross. So he's basically saying, "I know you guys are scheming, but I will tell you where I will be." See, Jesus is not afraid of them because he knows that this is the will of God, that he should die for our sins. The Pharisees were the little foxes. Now, in verse 34, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophet and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus, again, in 3 days will be down in Jerusalem, finishing his work, healing people, doing all of the things that he is doing. But here he laments over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I want to gather you. How often I want to protect you." You see, after Jesus' crucifixion in 70 AD, Rome will come in and destroy Israel. They will destroy Jerusalem and they will wipe it out. The historian Josephus, he claimed that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege and that 97,000 were captured and enslaved. And so they got wiped out. And Jesus is saying,
how I long, I know these things are going to happen, but how I long to gather you so that if you do die, you will have a place with me in paradise, that you will have salvation. But notice he said, but you were not willing. You see, Jesus is saying the same thing, I believe, today. How he longed, oh, unbeliever, unbeliever, how I long to gather you, how I long to grant you salvation, but you're not willing. You see, everybody is just so busy running about doing their things. Jerusalem was the place to be, man. It was the big city, you know, of their time, and everything was happening there. And the very person that was prophesied that will come and deliver them, their Messiah, they knew Messiah was coming. They knew their very day that he would walk in from the Old Testament. But yet, they were so busy, they missed it. Oh, unbeliever. Oh, Christian. How I long to gather you. See, we all have to ask this question, what about me? If we are killed by the pilots of this world, if we are to die in an accident at work, or if you were to die in bed peacefully, are you right with the Lord? Again, oh Christian, oh unbeliever, oh Jew or Gentile, oh how I long to gather you. How I long to have fellowship with you. That is the heart of our Savior. That is his heart. And in a moment, we're going to have communion. Again, I my prayer will be that everyone will know and have this relationship with God. And so, Lord, we thank you again for your word as always, Lord. Your word gives light in those areas in our life that were once dark. Lord, your word exposes the motives of our hearts and it exposes where we are in relationship with you, Lord. And so, Lord, how we so desperately need to continue to be in your word and allow it, Lord, to mold us and shape us and point us and lead us and guide us. So we thank you for it. Father, I pray that as we spend time in communion, Lord, it will be a sweet time. Lord, for those of us who are probably been straying away from you, Lord, that we'll come back and walk with you in a right relationship. Lord, for those of us who are self-righteous, Lord, that we will examine our own hearts and realize that it's only by your grace that we get to go to heaven. Lord, you desire fellowship with all of us, no matter where we are on the spectrum of life. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name.